Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master. Every good thing I have comes from you. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. Troubles multiply for those that chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their gods. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Let me just pray. Jesus, I just ask for your help to communicate this afternoon. I ask for your help to that I might say what you want to say to us as a people. And in all of that, I pray that we are a people that are wanting to listen and wanting to hear what you've got to say to us. So I pray for our hearts to be receptive and responsive to this. I'm pretty pessimistic by nature, actually. So speaking on joy is a little bit of a funny one that I felt prompted to speak on. You know, glass half empty, glass full. I am definitely half empty, and the bit I've got, someone's gobbed in it, you know. And now being this way is actually quite useful sometimes. I am rarely late, even though I have a wife that tries to fit 10 things into a one thing space. I genuinely now arrive at most places on time. I'm good at finding problems. I used to work in IT, and it was my delight to take a computer program and try and break it. And I was really, really good at finding bugs and stuff like that. And I'm naturally quite sceptical. So at work the other day, an example of it was someone was spouting on about the value of cumin and taking cumin tablets and stuff like that. And I was straight in there looking on the internet at all the clinical trials that had been done and stuff like that. So they laugh at me at work at my research on Google. And once we stayed in a really skanky hotel in Egypt. It was probably really cheap. It was a couple of pounds or something, me and Felicity. And we were taken into this really grotty room, and there were cockroaches in the bathroom, and there were bars on the window, and it looked out into this really long, dark corridor, courtyard. And it wasn't a nice place at all. And Felicity could see that I was a bit troubled by, you know, walking into this dreadful state of a room. And she asked me, what was I worried about? Was it the cockroaches and that? And my response to her was, it was about the fire exits. How would we get out of this situation in the event of a fire? I always look at the worst case scenario. And I've noticed that this natural tendency of me to a more pessimistic approach, if it isn't submitted to my loving Heavenly Father, it quickly robs me and others of joy. And it's not because I don't even want to, I want to be happy, but these ways of thinking are attempts to try and relieve worry or guard against disappointment, trying to control the outcome. If I don't take these thoughts captive and submit them to the truth of God's word and allow his spirit to flow through me, then they become a kind of slow death to me, to my joy and wonder at life. Because my experience and the Bible has convinced me that only in Jesus is true and everlasting joy found. And this psalm is all about joy. It's about finding joy, and that one place where you can find it is in God. But it's also about how to feed your joy and how to fight for that joy. So it's about finding your joy, feeding your joy, and fighting for it. But what does joy mean? Moz just spoke and he said about actually sometimes, you know, you might be feeling like actually today's a bad day. I just need a cry. I just need that. And I don't mean fleeting moments of joy. I mean a settled state of contentment, confidence and hope. And it doesn't mean that you're not sad at times. or that you're always the life and soul of the party. And it doesn't mean that you don't have suffering. But I mean you have a confidence that the future ultimately is going to turn out okay. And coming to a place of peace in your present situation because of that future hope. We're sort of made to chase joy. We will all look for it, and we don't always find it. Where and how we look for joy is another matter, but we will look for it. The problem for me and for us as flawed human beings is we're seeking it out often in all the wrong places. So often for me, I'll settle for immediate relief. I'll spend money I don't have, I'll watch TV that isn't helpful, or I'll eat and drink more than I should. I'll try and control or manipulate circumstances or people to feel better about myself. I'll put a work colleague down for a laugh. I've met many people who have chased after happiness and ended up far from being joyful. Too often we look for joy in all the wrong places. And even unselfish acts like self-sacrifice on the battlefield or pouring yourself out as an exhausted parent are motivated by our belief that we're acting in love towards someone else will ultimately bring us joy. Even the most desperate act of, say, trying to end their life is a belief that actually ending the pain and the suffering will be better than the state that I'm in now. Despair is at the other end of joy. People's desire for joy influences all sorts of actions. So people wish away their life, aspiring to retirement, hoping that they'll have rest and relaxation. Marketing people get this like no other people. They're not selling to us because we need stuff, but they awaken a deeper desire for a sense of contentment and happiness. Most of us don't need to buy a new phone, do we, every few years? But the marketing man, he'll tell us that our life will be so much better when we have the next model. A desire to fill your life with stuff, experiences, and people that will make you happy. It's why giving in to people's cravings for drugs, porn, gambling, shopping, or any other compulsion that might cause untold havoc in other parts of your life, people will still do it. But the thing is, the Bible, it really, really strongly affirms us to be joyful. God wants us to be happy. This psalm instructs us to seek joy. But sadly, humans throughout all of history have sought joy in all the wrong places. And at best, it's brought about temporary relief or happiness. And I know I've sought joy in all the wrong places. Money, porn, status, looking down on others to make me feel better, trying to control situations and people so I don't need to trust them or risk getting hurt. Ultimately, there is only one place where joy is found that it's permanent. When we find joy in the Eternal Father, when we are confident that he, the most joyful, satisfied, contenting being in all of the universe, finds joy in us. He invites us to share in his joy. He calls us to trust his plans and purposes for our lives and entrust them to him. This is what this psalm's all about. Even when joy in this psalm is directed to other things, it is encouraging us to find joy in those things because it leads back to God. Godly people, land and inheritance from God, the blessings of this life. All joy that doesn't lead back to God will fall short of a joy that truly satisfies. And it's in the last verses of this psalm, it's very clear for you can find your joy in one place only, and that's God's presence. This is a joy that is beyond the reach of death. How's that possible? Death is the ultimate robber of joy for anyone. But for the Christian, we put our hope in a resurrected Jesus, one who does not decay in the grave but rose again. This is the Christian's great hope, that death cannot take joy from us. Jesus is described as enduring the cross for the joy set before him so that he might take his seat at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. And the psalm writer in this psalm has this long-term vision of his eternal joy and his destiny, but he also lives in the here and now in experiencing joy in God. So I want to look for a few minutes now about feeding and fighting for this joy in God alone. And as I share, I'll be honest, I speak to myself as much as I speak to you. I'm very much a work in progress about finding joy in God. So if you can bring up the next slide. So I've highlighted a few. We're going to jump to various verses, and I've just highlighted them. This psalm is in part a declaration. It's telling us something that is true, but it's also about telling us some stuff to do, stuff that feeds this joy in God himself. If our joy in God is to be a living thing, like all living things, it needs feeding. Let's consider just a few from the psalm. The first one. I said to you, Lord, you are my master. Jesus, as followers, once asked him, they said to him, what is it that nourishes you? What keeps you going? And his response was, my food is to do the will of my Father. He understood that what sustained him was getting his will in line with the Father's will in heaven. With the psalmist, he would declare the same. I said to the Lord, you are my master. Joy is found in doing God's will. Obedience keeps the soul fed with joy. The news is that as Christians, we're told that God has given us, and the good news here is God's given us an appetite for this, to feed off him. We will still face battles in our lives, and we're even actually promised more hardships as a result of following Jesus. But he's given us a new heart and a new spirit as a way of dealing with our sin. And it says in Ezekiel, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you'll no longer worship idols. And I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. And I'll take out your stony and your stubborn heart and I will give you a tender and responsive heart. Our new heart, our new spirit are created to only be satisfied in the lasting joy of God and his will. We will actually, in obeying him, find joy in this. And the next verse, the godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word hero. When I was younger, my heroes were people I admired for their talent. Their talent was like a bit of like a superpower for me. So I admire footballers like Paul Gascoigne or musicians. And I've changed to come to see now that actually the heroes that I have now are a bit different from that. And it's about their inward conviction and their character. And I'm almost less impressed by their talents or abilities. And one key thing for me is perseverance in the face of suffering and adversity. So one of my heroes is a lady called Corrie Ten Boom. And this is one of her books. She was a Dutch Christian who grew up just before the Second World War. Her life pre-war, it was ordinary. It was nothing out of the ordinary. Her family ran a shop, and they just lived a faithful, God-fearing life. But with the outbreak of the Second World War, they started to shelter Jews in their home, fleeing persecution. And the decisions of her family to be modern-day Good Samaritans led her to eventually be captured and imprisoned in a concentration camp. Her family deliberately put themselves in harm's way because they walked faithfully with God, and it cost her sister and her father their lives. She survived. And when you read her story, you see it's a life saturated with the love of Jesus, trusting him for her joy. And I take pleasure in her and many other heroes of the faith over the centuries. I ask God to plant something of their faith in me, their conviction, their compassion. The Christ that's formed in them is the same one in me. So I ask for his encouragement in reading and about their lives. But they aren't my only heroes. They're not always success stories. I met a guy, it was a few years ago now, and he'd spent 20 years on a housing estate. He'd moved to a housing estate, 20 years with his family, faithfully loving God and that community. And he hadn't seen a lot of fruit. And maybe he's not doing a good job there. It's possible. But then I sort of remind myself of the characters of the Bible, like Joseph, who was in prison for years, and yet God was with him. And so now my heroes look a little bit more ordinary, a bit more Clark Kent than they do Superman. And not all of them are far off either. It's why I believe in the local church, because I am more impressed by character, and you tend to see that when you're up close and personal with people. I think of the Wallace family as my heroes, faithfully working out their calling in Zambia. I think of people in this church who faithfully serve in lots of unseen ways, week after week. So feed your joy by taking pleasure in godly lives. He says later on, I know the Lord is always with me and I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. And a number of the translations actually express that first part like this: I have set the Lord always before me. And I think it's a better translation, because the first bit, set, is an act of will. Setting is to do something. And when we set our alarm clock, we make a decision that sometime later it's going to wake us up. And when we set God before us, it means that we decide that he's going to be at the forefront of our thoughts. He will be in our line of sight as we go about our day. Recently, I've had the opportunity a few times to play laser tag. For those that don't know, you get this gun and basically you point it at other people, and there's a sensor on it, a laser, and a sensor on the other gun that basically you take them out with it, really. And I've realised that I'm not the best at that. I've got my wife beat me last time and Claire Coleman the time before. But the thing about this gun is, if you just point and wave it around, you never hit the target. Because actually what you need to do, there's a sight on it with a laser with a red dot, and you need to actually hit someone, you need to look through this sight and have that red dot in the centre of what you're doing. So you have to make an intentional act of setting the red the dot on the person. Without it, you just miss. In our lives, we need to set God intentionally in our line of sight in everything that we do. And we need to invite him into every situation and circumstance. We need to, when we do this, we're going to stop seeing that annoying work colleague, and we're going to start seeing a precious child of God desperately lost from their heavenly Father. We'll see Jesus stretched out on a cross dying for them. And when there's that annoying person in our life group, that's usually me, our view of them changes and they become a precious brother and sister. We're reminded of our own blindness, of our own shortcomings, and the grace that God's poured out over us, and our own character flaws. And in our difficult times, we remind ourselves that Jesus too has suffered. He knows pain. He's right there with us, at our right hand, and that he will keep us safe beyond even death itself. And I've been reading recently about a man called Brother Lawrence. And he was a man that lived a long time ago, and he was from a very young age. He was a soldier, and initially in his early years, he witnessed lots of horrendous things on the battlefield. But he came to trust in Jesus, and he ended up his days working as a monk in a monastery. He was actually mainly a pretty ordinary guy, actually. He was mainly the cook and the pot washer in the kitchens. And he said of himself he was a really clumsy man, so pretty ordinary. But he was known by those around him to be someone that had an incredible joy in God in the most simple of lives. He described this continual abiding in God as a very simple thing. He set about every activity that he did, however small or trivial, to do it for one reason and one reason only, and that was to express his love of God. And many times he failed, and he found himself not even thinking about God at all. And he found that at those moments, rather than focus on his own failure, which is my tendency is that I might set about doing that, but then when I fail in it, I start looking again at my own failure. What he did was, instead of that, he would rejoice in the grace of God over his life that had been poured out for him even in his weakness, and the promise that Jesus had never left him for one moment, no matter how many times he had forgotten Jesus. And this gave him joy and freedom to go again. And Brother Lawrence was a man who determined to set God always before him in every circumstance. And I want to learn what it is to do the same. If you want to move on to the next slide. So that's feeding your joy. But I want to now talk for a few minutes on fighting for your joy in God. And it starts with, keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. It's the opening line of the psalm, and it speaks of two things. Whoever the psalmist was, he's in a battle, and the only place where he finds safety from it is in God. And David was the man that wrote this psalm. He had quite a roller coaster of a life. He started out as a shepherd. He rose through the ranks and to replace the king of the nation. And he slept with another man's wife. And then he had the man murdered. He lost his son through illness. And another son tried to betray him and overthrow him as king. And he knew what it was to be in a battle. He was a warrior. He fought many people. But he also knew other battles in his life. He knew what it was to battle suffering and fear and anxiety and doubt and loss and despair. And when I look at my life, it is actually pretty dull by comparison. But even with a life with, to be honest, very little suffering, I still find it hard at times. Life can be bruising. And in my life, I've met many people who have had it far harder than me. Life can be a battle. And it's hard to think, how do you find your joy in life when there is suffering? And it's not just personal stuff too. David was the ruler of a nation, so I'm imagining his concerns were about the whole nation that he ran. He too will have faced battles that concern the big events affecting the nation and the world. But I also realise that I'm in another battle, and it's a battle against myself. I find that I do stuff in my life that I'm ashamed of, that is spiteful, that is selfish and proud. Even coming and travelling here today, I find myself snapping at my daughter in the car because we're running a few minutes late. I'm not always the husband or father or son or friend that I want to be. And this battle feels even more challenging at times. Suffering is out of my control to most of the time. But this stuff, I should be able to do something about, shouldn't I? I should be able to change. It's my choice, isn't it, if I snap at my wife or my kids, or if I'm in an impatient moment. How can I find lasting joy when I fall below what I aspire to? And I don't want to stumble into this battle blindly. I want to go into it with my eyes open as to what the real dangers are, equipped with all the weapons at my disposal. As Ephesians 6 tells us, this isn't a battle of flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. We've got an enemy that wants to destroy our joy or fool us into looking in all the wrong places. So when we start thinking about the battle, we start with the first lines of this psalm for me. For I have come to you for refuge. And we tend to hear that word refuge in two sort of situations these days. If you've ever heard that word these days, it tends to be a refuge is a safe house if you're someone fleeing domestic abuse. Or a refugee is someone fleeing their country to a country where they hope to be safe. And in both situations, the person leaves from where they are and they go with a confidence to where they're going to be. I'll be safe there, won't I? They figure out the next step when they arrive safely at their house or the country that they're going to. They know they'll be safe. For the psalmist, the refuge is not a place, it's a person, and it's God himself. And this comes on to you were saying about surrender. I've been thinking about this. This was the bit that God spoke to me about. And he said, before anything else in the battle of life, where joy and peace seem far from us, we go to him, we find refuge in him. We don't try and solve it, we just go to the place of safety. Be confident that in him, safety, peace and joy can be found. The good news of the gospel is Jesus said we can go confidently to him because Jesus has dealt with all of the failings at the cross. But it's a victory much greater than that too. It's a victory that says one day every knee will bow at Jesus' feet. And when my kids were younger and they fell over and came running to me in tears, before the explanations of what happened and who did what and how it happened, there's the embrace. There is the embrace that says, this is a refuge for you. In fighting for your joy in God, go to him first. Know he is your safe place. Make him your safe refuge above all other ways of finding safety. And I had this little phrase that popped into my head about an hour ago. And it said, go to before go do. Go to God before you even think about solving it, doing anything about it. Go to. And in all our battles, physical threat, battling sin in our lives, physical health problems, anxieties, depression, family or relationship problems, being overwhelmed by world events, failures, disappointments or loss, flee to him. Never disqualify or underestimate the value of the grace of God. He is our refuge. Be safe. Be reassured of your loving, joyful Father before all other things. Joy in this life and the next is found in the presence of God. Go to before go do. And we need to remind ourselves that we fight this battle with a confidence that the outcome is known. The verses talk of not decaying, and they point to the resurrection of Jesus, overcoming of death. They're verses that are quoted by both Peter and Paul when they talk of Jesus' resurrection and the fulfillment of that promise about not decaying. And it says in Hebrews, it says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus had the final word. God is in charge. The psalmist is utterly confident in God's ability to keep him safe, even unto death. He doesn't stand alone in this. Christians throughout the ages have faced death itself or the death of someone close with an assurance that what awaits them is better. And another hero of mine is a guy called George Müller, and he was a guy that set up loads of orphanages, and often he's quoted for his great faith in how he ran those orphanages. But I was reading about how he lost his wife, and a few days after that he delivered the sermon, and the main points of the sermon were this: the Lord was good and did good to him in giving his wife to him. The Lord was good and did good to him in leaving his wife with him for so long. And the Lord was good and did good to him in taking her from me. Even in our suffering, in our most fierce battles, God is working all things out for the good of those that love him. In fighting for my joy in God alone, I want to use those times of blessing to really understand that all my pleasures isn't in the thing of blessing, but only in as much as they point to God and the one true place of joy. In doing this, if he chooses to take those blessings from me, I can say with the psalmist, I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. Or when I reach my final breath, I will be able to say, you'll not leave my soul among the dead. I will have the joy of your promise forever. We need to remind ourselves of the weapons that he's given us for the battle. He stands with us and beside us. He's given us his spirit and equipped us with spiritual weapons. So final slide, please. So how is this feeding and fighting of our joy in God to come about? I said that the psalm is part a declaration, but it's also an invitation as well. If you want joy that lasts in your life, come to him, but understand that he has already come to us. Jesus stands waiting for us. We can't manufacture this joy. It is actually something to be received. The Holy Spirit is the person that enables that, us to experience it, gives us the assurance of hope. And the words in the psalm are true, and receive it into our lives. It says in Thessalonians 1:5-7, for when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but it was also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. My invitation to you is to make this psalm your own. Phil Moore writes lots of little commentaries, which I highly recommend, and he's written one on the Psalms. And he describes this psalm as a bit like using it like cover versions of a song, where, you know, a cover version where you put your own, you know, the next musician puts their own style and flavour to it. So when you read through this psalm, don't just scroll through it like you're racing through a stream of group chat or whatever, but stop at each point. Read it like your life depended on it. For if the Bible is true, then it surely does. Meditate on it, declare the truths in it, persevere in it, plead that it changes you, and do it all in the safe refuge of your loving Father. It's a psalm about being holy and completely satisfied in God. In all of your pleasures and all the things that you have, in all your living, the plain and ordinary stuff, and the highs and the lows, in all the times of problem and loss and pain, and ultimately in facing death itself. I wonder if we could just to finish. Interesting that we had the the Nicene Creed and we all stood and said it. If you feel comfortable and you would like to, why don't you just, if we flip back to the first slide, Callum, why don't you just stand with me and I'm just going to pray and then we will read it. And if you want to read it out loud as well with me and just read this psalm and ask God to get bits of it to stick into your soul. So if you care to stand. How's your eyesight? Jesus, I thank you, Father, that you are safe refuge. And that word on surrender, God, actually, we come open hands. We come with nothing. We come to you, the refuge, just like the refugees, just like the women that flee those terrible situations of abuse. We come with nothing, and we come seeking safety and refuge at your feet. Jesus, we come. We want to keep coming like that to you. And our Father, I pray for me, I pray for my family, that's what it is. Every time I come to you with my refuge. And so let's say together Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master. Every good thing I have comes from you. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. Troubles multiply for those that chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their gods. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Amen. Okay.